As you know in the bulletin, I am going to be bringing a message to you from Romans chapter 6. And we'll read that passage in a moment. But first I want to contextualize us in Romans, because you know that Romans is essentially a pretty thorough and comprehensive message of the gospel that Paul is bringing to the Romans. And so coming to Romans chapter 6, we're coming right into the middle, essentially, of this message. And so if we look first at Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul starts off by giving a positive statement of the gospel. And he does this in verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then, in the second half of chapter 1, going through chapter 2, first half of chapter 3, Paul tells us why we need this gospel message. Because this world is full of sin. Sin in you, sin in me, sin in us, sin in our neighbors, sin by the Jews, sin by the Gentiles, sin that we approve of in others, and sin that we commit ourselves. And so we see a very pervasive message of the comprehensiveness of sin, which brings down God's judgment upon our world. Paul makes it clear that we are without excuse as recipients of God's wrath. But then in the second half of chapter 3, Paul begins to present and unfold the message of salvation. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And then this second half of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul addresses the gospel of justification, and moving then towards our passage of sanctification. But as he talks about justification, he talks first about the work that Christ did. Christ became a curse for us. Christ died a sacrificial, substitutionary death for the sins of his people. He bore the wrath of God for us. And in place of our sin, he gave us his righteousness. He imputed his righteousness to us so that a God of perfect justice could extend his grace to us and save us without doing damage to his justice. And in giving us this message, he talks about Abraham and David and Adam. And he tells us that Abraham is the patriarch of the faith. And he's the patriarch, the father of the faith for all of us, for Old Testament and New Testament believers, because he was saved through faith in the work of Christ, looking forward to that work that would happen in the future. He was not saved by works. And he was saved before he was circumcised. So he's the father of the faith for all people, for Jews and Gentiles alike. And then in chapter 4, also of Romans, Paul brings to bear the words of David from Psalm 32 to bear on the same message and to reinforce the same message. And then in chapter 5, he talks about Adam. And we see that Christ has replaced the covenantal curse that came upon mankind with blessing, covenantal blessing for those for whom Christ died. And he replaced the sentence of death with eternal life, replaced condemnation with justification. And so we see how Paul brings all these different covenantal administrations together to show that God dealt with mankind redemptively, exactly the same way through all of history. Adam, Abraham, David, and now us. God deals with all of us the same way, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then that's what brings us to our passage, Romans chapter 6. And in this passage, we are going to see that the message then turns to what it means to be united with Christ. United with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So let's read together Romans chapter 6. I'll read the entire chapter here. And if you haven't found it already, which I'm sure you have, it's on page 1130 of your Bibles. Now, preparing the message, I forgot that you folks use the North American Standard Version, so we'll read it in the Bibles of the pews, but you'll see where I quote scripture throughout my message that I'm using the ESV version, so there might be slight differences as we proceed through the message. But Romans chapter 6, this is the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we'll end our reading of God's word this morning there. So what we see here in our passage is that this new relationship with God, of union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, provides a decisive break from sin in our lives. And the other thing we want to see as we begin to look at this is that in this chapter of Romans, we see the first imperative, the first command that is given to us of something to do, something to obey in Paul's presentation of the gospel. Most commands begin to be presented and unfolded from chapter 12 onward, after most of the theology and the doctrinal foundation has been provided. But here we receive the first imperative. And in that we see that union with Christ is a boundary line of justification and sanctification. In justification, we know that we can do nothing to contribute to our justification, to our salvation, to our becoming reconciled with God. It is the work of Christ alone that accomplishes this reconciling of us to God. Sanctification as well is based on the foundational work of Christ. We could not be sanctified without the work of Christ continually applying that righteousness to our lives. But we cooperate with God in this. He has made works, He has prepared works in advance for us to do. But we do those works as the evidence and the demonstration of our growth in grace. So how does Paul begin this message of our union with Christ? Shall we continue in sin? By no means. That's verses 1 and 2. We've been baptized into Christ's death. We're united to Christ in His death. Verses 3 and 4. And we're united to Christ in His resurrection. Verses 4 and 5. We've died with Christ. We're dead to sin. We no longer live in sin, but we live with Christ forevermore. We are united with Him, and we are alive with Him. Now, one way to look at the first half of this union with Christ, our union with Him in His death, is in the deaths that we die when we die to Christ. Our passage shows us that we have died to the old man. It shows us that we've died to sin. And it shows us that we've died to death. So first, the old man, verse 6. We know that our old man was crucified with Him. Once you have been made new in Christ, there is no turning back. You're a new creation. You've been translated from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of God. You have a new principle working within you, and it replaces the old principle at the core of your being. Now, many of us, if you've been raised in Reformed circles, that might not be an original doctrine to you. That might be straightforward to you. But for somebody like me who started my Christian life in Arminian circles, you can get saved and you can lose your salvation and get saved again. And I remember it was around the time of the age of 17, 18, my latter teens, where the Lord was really working on my heart. I grew up in the church, but that's where the Lord was working on my heart and where I traced my conversion back to. And I was at a Pentecostal church. This is in Canada. And I was going up at the altar call and getting saved. And then I was sinning the week after and the weeks after and feeling like I'd lost my salvation and going back up to another altar call to get saved again. And this happened over a period of time. And sometime in that period, God put me to this verse. And the Lord works using different scriptures in different people's lives. But one of the ones He gave me was this passage here in Romans 6 about how when you become converted, you become a new man in Christ. And it got me thinking, well, if you become a new man, how can you lose that old new man status? And somehow, how can that die and you somehow go back to the old man again? And just the way the Lord worked that in my life, that was really transformative in the stability and the assurance and the comfort that He gave me in the salvation that He provided. We are truly dead to the old man when Christ converts us. We're not only dead to the old man, we're dead to sin. We see that here in our passage again. Verse 2, you have died to sin. Verse 6, the body of sin was done away with. Verse 6 again, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You have been set free from sin. Verse 7, and sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 14. Five different ways that Paul uses in this short section to get through the message that we are dead to sin. It's like that hammer banging on that nail, just driving that message home over and over again. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. Now, in our day, we know that people don't take sin seriously. And because they don't take sin seriously, it's not possible to take God's solution of this union with Christ seriously. Now, today happens to be the anniversary of probably one of the most wicked men who has influenced society away from God's truth of sin in the last 150 years. Today is the anniversary of the birth of Sigmund Freud. And Freudianism is one of those doctrines, one of those teachings of the world in the last 150 years that has told people that sin does not exist. Our problems with evil and misery in this life come from all kinds of other different places, but not from the sin nature in our hearts. And so Sigmund Freud's teaching has probably done as much as anybody else to turn the world, our society, away from a teaching of sin. And therefore, it turns us away from the biblical teaching on God. It turns us away from the biblical teaching on Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And it turns us away from the biblical teaching of salvation. And we have to understand and keep reinforcing the truth that we need to accept what the Bible says about sin so that we are in a position to be able to accept what the Bible says about how to deal with that sin and how to be truly freed from that sin through the work of Christ and our union with Him. The third thing that we are dead to in being united to Christ in His death is death. We are dead to death. You've been baptized into Christ's death, verse 3. You were buried with Christ by baptism into death, verse 4. And you have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, verse 5. There's that hammer again. You are dead. 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 We're dead to the old man, dead to sin, and dead to death. But having said all that, if it's true, which it is, we face a huge problem. Perhaps more than one, but we face at least one huge problem. See, if I ended the message there, we could go home excited, encouraged, enthusiastic about this doctrine, this truth. We're dead to sin. We know that we are dead to sin. This is something that should motivate us and spur us on in the week ahead. But then we get home, and what do? We sin. We maybe sin on the way home, driving home in the car, and our husband or wife or children or parents say something that rubs us the wrong way, and somebody raises their voice or shouts and gets angry or frustrated at the drivers around us. And we wonder, where does that come from? I thought I was free from sin. Or we get home and start looking at the bank account and the balance sheets and our finances in the middle of the week. And, well, it doesn't look like a sheet that should be called a balance sheet because it's not balancing, and we're anxious and stressed out about where the money's going to come from and how this is all going to work and why are we stressed, or other sins we give into. You might give into temptation to pornography or gossiping and wonder, where did these sins come from? I thought I was dead to sin. Am I a Christian? What is going on here? And you don't have to be a Christian, I'm a new Christian, to face those kinds of troubles, do you? That's the Christian life. Well, Paul gives us the answer to this apparent dilemma. And the answer is that we're not only united to Christ in His death, but we're also united to Christ in His resurrection. Verse 5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. But before we look into what this means, let's be clear about what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not teaching that you will be perfect once you have died to the old man and died to sin. He's not saying that this change, as decisive and as final as it is complete. I mean, Paul himself, just a few paragraphs later in what we call chapter 7 of Romans, he opens up and talks about the torment that he is experiencing in his own life, battling temptation and failing, sinning. I know some people, there's difference of opinion on whether or not Romans 7 refers to Paul before he's converted or after he's converted, but I'm quite settled on the conviction that this is Paul after he's converted. Real Christians really struggle with sin. Verse 15 of chapter 7, Paul here, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." So we're dead to sin, Paul says, but he still sinned. So if that's your struggle this morning, you're in great company. You're also in company with the people who are sitting in front of you and behind you, people sitting next to you in the pew. You're also in the company of your elders. You're in the company of the person who's preaching to you this morning. So having understood what Paul is not teaching, what is he teaching here about our struggle with sin and finding victory over it? There's at least three things that Paul is teaching here this morning. He's teaching us that we, even though we do sin, we do not have to sin. He's teaching us that we can please God. And thirdly, he's teaching us that we have a responsibility not to sin. Let's look at those three items, and we'll look at them in reverse order. So first, we have a responsibility not to sin. We have a responsibility to pursue sanctification. Being carefree about our ethical decisions or neglectful about our spiritual development is not an option. And that's the corrective to those of us who, when we're struggling with the sin in our lives and we're wondering where it came from and if we're ever going to find victory over it, many Christians, they won't necessarily walk away and abandon the faith, but we can settle into a mediocrity and we can settle into a, why bother trying very hard for my sanctification? Because I'm just not getting there. And we can start developing a loose suspicion that the Bible might not be fully inerrant, because this promise in Romans 6 is not my experience. So is it really true? But Paul is teaching us that we do have a responsibility to pursue sanctification, to be diligent and faithful and rigorous in this work. Look again with me at verses 12 to 13. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Paul is saying here that despite our new status as new creatures in Christ, life in this world is still a battle. And as such, sanctification is not to be a haphazard exercise. We're to be soldiers, disciplined soldiers, in this battle. And so sanctification must be an intelligent and intentional, diligent pursuit. The knowledge of who we are already in Christ should give us the confidence and constancy that we need in this upward battle. See how Paul sandwiches verses 12 and 13 with verse 11 before and verse 14 after. In verse 11, he calls you to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 14, he says, "For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." God has made you a new man. He has made you dead to your old man. He has united you to Christ and given you eternal life. Now you are to live up to that status. Consider yourself. And, verse 14, he has assured his people success. Sin will have no dominion over you. One of our professors at the seminary, he likes to say, to encourage us as a professor, he talks about how the struggle with sin is something that we will wrestle with till the day that we die. And he says, you might surrender to sin, you might give in to temptation 100 times, but if you repent and you get up that 101st time, then you are persevering in the power of Christ. So never give up and never get so discouraged that you throw up your hands in this battle. Now, you not only have a responsibility to pursue spiritual growth, but you can pursue sanctification with the encouragement and confidence that as a Christian, you can indeed do good. You can please God. See, the non-Christians can do a lot of good and kind and helpful and loving things, but to be truly good, you must be able to please God. And you can only please God when your works are covered in the merits, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of our passage, Paul calls you to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. He doesn't call you to attempt to try to present your members to God as hopeful and possible instruments of righteousness. In verse 19, he does not call us to attempt to try to present our members as slaves to the desire to do righteousness so that we will eventually be sanctified when we go to be with Jesus. He says, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday. So what might that look like for you and for me in the week ahead, in the month ahead? If you're loving your wife and you're respecting your husband, both in word and in deed, sacrificing your desires to the other on those very rare occasions when our desires clash, expressing thankfulness and rebuking with gentleness. If you're training and nurturing your children in love and in the fear of the Lord rather than exasperating them through neglect or abuse, then you're pleasing God with those good works. If you're a child and you obey your parents, if you're an adult child and you honor your parents, you're honoring the Lord. Now today, I don't know how many of you know this, but today is the beginning in the United States of National Family Week. It goes from today, May the 6th, to May the 12th. So if you're having struggles and trouble pleasing God in different areas at home, maybe you can use this cultural emphasis on the importance of the family over the next week as an extra prod to do what you know God is calling you to do in terms of serving your family and loving your family, and realize that the non-Christian world, as confused as it is, still somehow, somewhere, recognizes the importance of the family life, and that we have an opportunity to be a wonderful testimony to God and to help our unbelieving neighbors by honoring God in our family decisions. If you're visiting patients in hospital or residents of a senior's home, if you're mowing a sick neighbor's lawn or helping them with a housework, or if you're watching the children of an exhausted single parent, if you're bringing meal to an ailing neighbor or giving a bed to a homeless person, you're pleasing God in your neighborhood. If you're a businessman and you provide a good or service with excellence, if you're treating your customers, your suppliers, and your employees with dignity and respect, if you're making room for charity in the way you do your business, then you're honoring the Lord in your work. If you're an employee and you're enthusiastic, you're committed to excellence and honesty, if you're an employee who is concerned about the good name of your employer, if you have thoughtful concern for your colleagues, then you're doing good works in your workplace. If you forgive, if you leave vengeance to the Lord and work to allow love to cover a multitude of sins when faced with delayed justice, then you're pleasing God with your good works. And if you make time to pray and meditate on the Scripture together as a family with your husband and wife and alone, then you're pleasing the Lord. Christ covers our works as believers with His righteousness, and these works truly do please the Lord as they are seen by God through Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility to pursue sanctification, and we truly can please God. The third thing that we're being taught in terms of our union with Christ and His resurrection is that we do not have to sin. We can not sin. Yes, we still face assaults from the flesh, the devil, and the world. Yes, we still have old habits that need to be broken. Temptations still feel powerful. Often they feel more powerful than the Holy Spirit who is working in our lives, who is living and walking alongside of us. But we still, despite all these things, we still in the power of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are able not to sin. We can not sin. Paul reinforces this in the second half of his explanation of our union with Christ in verses 16 to 18 and 22. Let me read those in your hearing again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now you can take this the wrong way and you can become really discouraged because you see how far your life is from this ideal. But that's not the way to understand this passage. The way to understand this passage is with the hope that progress is possible. That's what this passage is telling us. Progress is possible. We're not stuck floundering about in our sin for the rest of our lives. Progress away from sin and misery towards goodness and righteousness is possible. And it's possible only because Christ first worked in us to make us dead to the old man, to make us dead to sin. And it's because he has done that that we can not sin. Listen to how John Calvin puts it. It hence follows that as long as we are children of Adam and nothing more than men, in other words, those who aren't yet converted, we are in bondage to sin, that we can do nothing else but sin. But that being grafted in Christ, we are delivered from this miserable thraldom, that is the thraldom or the reign of the old man. Not that we immediately cease entirely to sin, but that we become at last victorious in the contest. If God had not already saved us, Paul's exhortations here would be pure mockery. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Come on, present yourselves to God. Do no unrighteousness. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. But God has already done his work in us. So our pursuit of righteousness moves us in the direction of experiencing and demonstrating who we already are, people who are united to Christ in his victory over sin and death. We truly are dead to sin and alive to Christ. So, Romans 6 teaches us that Christ has done a work that provides a decisive break with all that enslaves us. For each of us who are trusting in Christ, for each of us for whom he died. His work applies to our lives in such a way as to make us dead to the old man, dead to sin, and dead to death. And this union makes us alive in Christ. We are given eternal life and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is consistent with being a new man in Christ. It is a life with responsibility to do good. It's a life in which we can do good. And it's a life in which we can not sin. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, live in the power of Christ given to you for this new life. Fight your battles against sin and temptation. Grow in the knowledge of God and in righteousness. Do not give up, but persevere in the comfort and the confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that for those of us who are trusting in Christ, who you've brought into your kingdom, Lord, that even though we struggle with sin, that we know that we will be victorious in it because we don't struggle alone. Christ has worked first in our lives. And you continue to work in us, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit to guide us and to perfect us, to convict us of our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you don't let us escape from you in our sin. We might be fearful sometimes of bringing it to you in repentance. We might be discouraged because we sin time after time. But we know from your word, from Psalm 139 and elsewhere, that we can't hide from you. There's nowhere that anybody can go to escape from you. And while that can bring fear and should bring terror to those who are apart from you, that should be great comfort to us. And we pray that you would help us to continue to come to you with our sin and repentance and grieving and seeking your grace and strength to grow from grace to grace and the perfection that the Lord Jesus provides. And pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who does not know you yet and does not know this experience of victory over sin, that you would be calling them and that you would translate them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, and that you would give them your eternal life. You would unite them to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.